Well, I don't know about you, but I don't remember really any of my dreams. Maybe once in a while, I can remember what I dreamed about, especially if it's a nightmare. You wake up startled and you remember pieces, and it can fade very quickly. Maybe you're a person that remembers a lot of what you dream about, but I don't. Well, we're talking about dreams in the night because Daniel has had now his second dream, as we're in Daniel 8. Prior to that, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that Daniel was called in to interpret. Now he's getting dreams himself. In both cases, these guys are all a bit shook up. They're kind of scary dreams because they deal with large images, or as Matt called them last week, fantastic beasts. Which I thought was a clever way to look at them, in chapter 7. And so we're continuing because it's not just some, like some surrealist dream that shows your psyche. No, this isn't about Daniel. This is about the world and the direction it's going because God is in control of it. Remember, we call this God as a man, God as a plan. Because for the first 6 chapters, it's talking about Daniel. That's the man. Someone in government that you can trust because he has integrity. That's what the people didn't get in their kings in Israel. That's what caused them, their nation, to be taken over, hauled off into captivity. Can they trust any leader? Daniel would have been one of the greatest kings because he had royal blood within him. But instead of leading a nation on the throne in Jerusalem, he was going to lead the nation in Babylon in the courts, influencing Nebuchadnezzar. Still, he outlasted him and was there for like 50 plus years. Incredible leadership of a man by the name of Daniel, who had no heirs, but he was used by God. Not only because of the way in which he stood the test of bravery and courage and conviction, but also God was going to show that he had a plan for the world. Israel wasn't done. God was no longer out of control now that another nation is coming in and taking over. And where it seems these people are bent on idolatry, bent on evil. Who is it that's in control now? Do you have anybody, God? Do you have any plan? Yes, Daniel's the answer to that. Because God is not only going to show them that Daniel and his friends are going to stand true to God, but also he's going to reveal things in the future, both for him and, yes, still in the future for us. And that in no matter what happens, if it seems like the world is turning upside down, that evil men are prevailing for the moment, God is still in control. He still has the plan. Nothing happens without his sovereign permission. So therefore, we can see the newspapers. We can see the world turmoil. We can see all these things, and we can pray certainly for them. But when it comes down to it, we can know what things are going to happen in the future. And that in the end, even if evil men prevail, it's for a very short period of time. It does not last. That's what's kind of the good side of a bad dream at the end of it for Daniel. So we're going to pick up again in Daniel chapter 8 with another, his second dream. And it's the same guy. It's Belshazzar during his first year and now during his third year, just before he's about to get killed and the kingdom shifted over. Daniel has this second vision in the night. It's a dream, but it's a vision that he gets, and there's an interpretive meaning for it. Now, one thing to note about it is Matt showed, and he had more to his dream maybe than I do to talk about today. But still, what you're looking at is that it's a progressive dream. Things are progressing, and they get kind of weird, and in the end, someone has to explain it. It doesn't naturally come to Daniel. He feels just like Nebuchadnezzar did earlier on when he had a dream, and he knew this is bad, but I don't know what's going to happen. Daniel isn't sure. He has to have it explained. And even when he gets it explained, he's kind of freaked out. And he's kind of shaking. Doesn't tell anybody. Unsure of whether he should tell anybody. But God wants us to know that in spite of what you see here and what's going to be played out in history and what will be played out in the future in history, the Lord's still on his throne. The kingdom of Christ cannot be stopped. So let's pick up. You'll have outlines. They're found there on the table to your right. You can download them if you're watching online and the WhatsApp, and very simple outline. We're going to start it off in those two parts. First, the vision in the night, and then the meaning of the vision, and show some of the implications of that. So let's take a look at this second vision. Let's look at the first part. The vision, the first 14 verses. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and he struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast them down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts, some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to one who spoke, how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering? The transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary, and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. Okay. Just very quickly, before we get into the meeting, because we want to jump to the meeting, but just take a look at this, because Daniel's seeing all this action happening. He is transported, apparently, in his dream. He's not in Babylon proper. He is down south. And there is a city that's going to become very great in the future under a different kingdom of the Persians. That's where Esther and Nehemiah are going to do a lot of their work, and where the court that they have, their lives are going to be formed. But Daniel in this day is down in Susa, in this area called Elam. If we're looking at it today, it's going to be in modern Iran. And there's a canal. They can't find any, whether it's a man-made canal or not, called the Ulai Canal. There's no other real reference to it in any history, but it's very possible that it was a man-made canal. And so there he sees this picture, or he sees a ram lamb, it's standing there, and it's got two horns. One horn is larger than the other. Apparently, there's some other beasts. He doesn't describe them, because it says no beast can stand up against them. Everywhere it turns, it just defeats them all. Okay, but then here it comes so fast, it's not even touching the ground. This goat with a horn that's jutting out of its head, like a unicorn that's come flying at him. And it turns to him, but it can't withstand this charging goat. It not only breaks off the two horns in the ram's head, but it just tramples him into dust. So nothing's left of the ram. And then all of a sudden, that horn falls off, and four horns going off facing every direction. And then out of one of those comes another horn, and suddenly all the animals disappear as everything gets focused on what this little horn is doing and acting even like a man, speaking great things, attacking people, and doing a number of things regarding Jewish practices when it comes to burnt offerings and the sanctuary for a period of 2,300 evening and mornings. And so someone's going to interpret the dream. You hear a holy one, which refers to an angel, and saying, okay, that's how long it's going to last of this desecration of this Jewish sacrificial system in the temple or the sanctuary and the burnt offerings. Now, that's your basic idea. Let me get a photo here. Here you have the smashing of the ram, his horns lying on the ground, and there's the four horns going off in every direction of this goat. So what is happening? Well, it's going to focus in. And this is the thing about it. I want you folks to see this. That even though you've got kingdoms that are appearing, Matt had four of them. We're just going to cover with two. But it's always going to come back to some individual that's yet to appear, okay? In the chapters ahead, we're going to be seeing, and this is how prophecy can often work, that you're going to get large, and then it's going to continue to narrow down, and there's going to be an individual that is going to have focused attention, and it's during that time that the kingdom of the sun comes. So, it kind of always comes back down to that. It happened with the statue. When you got down to the 10 toes, and you got down to the clay, then you had the stone, and the kingdom was coming in. When you have this 10 horns that Matt talked about last week, you're going to have a kingdom that's appearing, and this beast is going to be judged. And so here you're going to end up with the rule of God. But first, let's find out what is being stated. Okay, let's pick up in verse 15. And I, Daniel, had seen the vision. I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and I called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Okay, so he's going to get an interpretation here, very detailed one, identification, and from that we can trace it ourselves. So one thing that's clear is that these animals are going to represent kingdoms. Now, this is what has been going on all along from chapter 2 with the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw with this image, and the different metals of this image represented the same kingdoms. The beasts that Matt talked about last week in 7, same kingdoms. And so here this identified specifically that you're going to have the Medo-Persian, which is going to follow the Babylonians, which is what was where Daniel was at that time. The next one that's going to come is that one. The Medes, and then later on, the Persian Empire. It's going to have the two kings, like the Median, but then the Persian one that's going to be coming is the greater one that's going to be enduring. It's during that Persian Empire that Nehemiah has his ministry, and that Israel is going to be allowed to come back from their captivity. If you've seen any, whether it's films or whatever, later under Xerxes and Artaxerxes, the Persian Empire was like nothing anyone had seen before. Out in the middle of nowhere, in a desert region, their expanse, their conquest over nations, the opulence that they had of their wealth was profound. They're the ones who went cross over to the seas and were engaged in warfare. And if you ever seen the Spartan resistance with the 300 men against the Persians coming at them, ultimately Greece, because of their naval forces, were swifter with their boats, defeated Persia. But it was basically when Greece then took the aggressive, that you're going to have the next fulfillment of this. You've got the two kings. That's the larger horn, who's the Persia one. And then he identifies the goat that's flying out of the west from the kingdom of Greece. Who is the horn? Of course, it's Alexander the Great. Few people have led a military like this guy. world conqueror in his early 20s. I mean, think about that. Early 20s, and you've been conquering nations, head of an army that's continuously accumulating and following you. One of the things that he was doing is lightning fast. That's why he had this winged leopard that represented them in the chapter 7. Here you've got this flying goat that doesn't even touch the ground. It's just zooming all over. Nobody could stand up because these guys were so fast. They were so pushed by Alexander, who had a lightning strike on them. They would come out of nowhere. They would might march all night, surprise attack in the morning. You can never predict these Grecian forces. And Alexander was at the charge of them. So he took over the whole Persian Empire. And you read anything history about that, he loved the Persians so much that he decided that he was going to stay there. He wasn't going to go any further. Became fat in the early 30s. He became a drunkard. He became a debauched man and ultimately died. No heirs, no nothing. So that's when the four horns that are coming around him are going to be the succeeding generals that are going to take over the four different directions. This is common history. And you find out Seleucus was going to be the east, Cassander to the west, Ptolemy in the south, down to Egypt, and Lysimachus in the north. Now, out of this, basically, it's going to be, I believe, Seleucus. You're going to find the horn that he's going to refer to, or that little horn. And now everything else disappears, and all attention is given to this guy. A Greek king that's going to follow after these four generals, where they've established this, and who is this little horn going to be? Well, the little horn is going to be speaking boastful things and is going to be attacking the host, which is identified as Israel, has to be Antiochus the Fourth. Jewish historian Josephus documents as well, other historical figures. Antiochus the Fourth thought a lot of himself. He was the epiphany of God, so he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. He's there about 160 years before Jesus. So now you got your timelines. And what he does is he's not only taking over kingdoms, but he's going into Israel and he's deciding to take over and basically enforce a new culture, a new morality, a new religion, everything. It's what they call Hellenization. And you go back into Acts 6 and you see where there's Hellenized Jews and the Jews and they had a conflict. That's because you have these people that were up with the culture. They're speaking Greek. They're familiar with all of the philosophers, with their religion, with the pantheon of gods, all of that sort of thing. There's no room in Antiochus's plan, as he's unifying everything, for the God of the Old Testament. He doesn't want anything to do with the sacrificial system. He doesn't want anything to do with circumcising the boys. He doesn't want anything to do with the old covenant. Nothing. He wants to turn the Jews into these moderates so that they're compromising their faith. And if they won't, he kills them. And this is exactly what he did. How long did he do that? Well, history records he did it for a little over 6 years, which equates to 2,300 days. It's exactly what God said is going to happen. Now, what exactly did he do? Well, for one thing, he was compromising the priests so that they were soon, if you want to live, if you want to get along with the times, then you're going to have to give a little bit on what you believe in and compromise it. And so they no longer were teaching the Word of God. They were no longer practicing the sacrifices according to the Bible. And then he did something which has gone down and will go down into history. And this is a key thing, okay? Keep this in mind. It said on the burnt offerings, a transgression, verse 12. The sanctuary was overthrown. And then look in verse 13 again. How long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, okay, which means nobody goes there anymore. A desolation. And your transgression, he's going to do something which they're going to call an abomination. An abomination that causes desolation. You heard that phrase? That's because you're going to hear it again in the New Testament. I'll just show you that verse in a moment. What history shows is he took a pig, slaughtered the pig on the altar of God, spilled the blood over it, and it was such a defilement that no one wanted to go to the temple anymore. All the sacrifices stopped. And therefore, there's no atonement for the people's sin. And so the whole thing is now put on hold because Antiochus is enforcing this. No one wants to go in. It's an abomination. It causes a desolate temple where no priest is serving. Nothing is happening. But something is going to happen. As you have the host, which we see is Israel, the prince of the host is God, and the 6+ years that fulfill that, you're going to have a revolt. Now, this is when you get in between the New and the Old Testament. And you can find some of this history, actually, in what Catholic Bibles would provide called the Apocrypha. And there's some books called the Maccabees. And that is named after Judas Maccabeus, which means the hammer. This guy was a rebel. He was also a terrorist. He was going to fight these guys with the sword. And he was going to begin what would then ultimately become the Zealot movement. By the time you get into the New Testament, you're going to find they're going to switch and try to do this to the Romans. And that is to slash and stab. Kill them quietly because you can't overcome them in numbers. And so you have this attack on Greek leaders. You have this force that's beginning to build up. And they weren't alone. Judas Maccabeus gathered some faithful priests who were going to teach the Word of God and weren't going to compromise it. And they were going to call themselves the Separatist. They were the purest, the Puritans. You know what the Hebrew word for separate is? Parasim. Heard that word before? You wonder where the Pharisees came from? They were originally the good guys. They were trying to bring back the Word of God into practice in between the Testaments because of what Antiochus, this little horn, had been doing. Unfortunately, the good guys turned into the bad guys by the time Jesus got there a century later because they had risen into power when the Greeks were finally gone. So when they finally had a defeat, Antiochus' days were over. He was defeated. The Jewish forces came back in. And now it's time to do what? Cleanse out the temple. What they called an 8-day matter of lighting a candle and cleaning out the temple. And that, my friends, is Hanukkah. When you have the Jewish feast of Hanukkah, it's because the abomination that caused desolations has caused a defilement, and they had to clean it out. And the Pharisees helped bring that about. So here you have history. So when you get to the New Testament, and you're seeing, who are the Pharisees? Who are these guys? I didn't see them in Malachi or at the end of the book. Well, it's in between the Testaments. And where they were the heroes of the people, and that's why the people listened to them, they had turned into these comfortable, bigoted, hypocritical, fat guys who just were manipulating their position. They were turning into the priests that they themselves had tried to purify. Now, this is where the story is ultimately going, is that it's seeking to challenge us to think, okay, what does Jesus mean in Matthew 24? So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is already history now. Remember Daniel, he talked about the little horn, he talked about abomination that causes desolation, and guess what? Now you know what's going to happen in the future. Someone else is going to come that's going to do the same thing. Well, wait a minute. There's no temple right now in Jerusalem. Not now. We'll get to that in a couple chapters. You got to come back. The point is we're going to get more into less of the nations, more of the individual leader who's going to try to unite the world and be a false Christ. Be a false Messiah. Pretend to be the return of Jesus. He's going to have his own false resurrection, his own false prophet, his own false miracles. He's going to stand up in the holy place that the temple will be rebuilt. And like Antiochus, he's going to cause that kind of defilement. So that's why we find out about this little horn coming in, is because he is kind of a type of what will be in the future. There are many rulers who persecute Jews. Many rulers throughout history who have been tyrants and defied God. And each one, at times, people have wondered, is this the Antichrist? In the Reformation, they thought it was the Pope. Later on, because of what Napoleon was doing, they thought maybe Napoleon is the Antichrist. Obviously, you get into World War II, and people thought Hitler. He was a perfect portrait, persecuting the Jews and being this world leader and advancing. All of those weren't the full-fledged, but you see little types of that going along the way. Even later on in history, people wonder, I wonder if this is it. I wonder if that is it. Who is it going to be? Well, we're not here to guess who that is any more than we can know the date when Christ returns. All we know is that there is going to be times that could get worse, and the world will consolidate behind a guy like this little horn. It happened before. The Jews compromised. There was a purification, and then there was victory. In fact, I like how one author put it. Whenever you find these people trying to destroy Israel, all they do is end up creating a celebration feast. So Pharaoh tried to destroy Israel. What did it result in? The Passover. So Haman the Persian tried to destroy Israel in the book of Esther, and it became Purim. Antiochus wanted to destroy Israel, and he ended up with Hanukkah. So guess what the Antichrist is going to do? He's going to try to destroy Israel. Read that in the Revelation. And what does it end up being? The wedding feast of the Lamb. So no matter what the devil attempts to do through individuals who are in power and hungry, God is going to turn it into a celebration for his triumph. That is the plan. Even if God allows evil, and sometimes we don't know why, on a global scale as well as maybe local, does it mean that God's out of control or he doesn't see or he doesn't care? No, because God's holiness will reign. Jesus will be coming again. And sometimes it seems that things couldn't get worse when God's triumph makes it all the more dramatic. So even if we're giving this kind of perspective of saying where the world is going and we're wherever we're parked in world history, God is already saying this is going to happen, and these little types, you know, Daniel's way back here, we can look at that as ancient history. He was looking at that as distant future. There's going to be something, and that's what he was concerned about. Well, we know what happened. And now we're saying, according to Jesus, this is going to happen again. Things are going to turn around, and the world may get worse, and you might have a consolidation of power with someone. But in the midst of his attempting to destroy the people of God, Christ comes down, he will be judged, and then you will have that kingdom, the boulder that came in, the judgment throne of the Ancient of Days, and handing the kingdom over to him. It's during this time that you find the triumph of Christ truly enduring, truly enduring. God is never out of control in detail or in the world power. And that's why we can say, okay, yeah, nations come and nations go. Sometimes it seems like, oh, here's a power. Oh, they might attack. They might invade. Maybe they will. But they may play right into God's hands. Whenever we look and see what Antiochus attempted to do because of Alexander's influence, how did God use that? Simple. He wrote the New Testament in Greek. God took a language. We're going to make everybody speak Greek, so we worship this God. God says, I'll make the New Testament Greek, so we worship Christ. If you have anyone that's trying to then change things and thinks that they're triumphing, God uses that to tie it in for furtherance of the gospel message. So that's why if there's any setbacks, even in nations, God makes it so the church grows. If there's persecution, the church grows stronger through that. So we don't pray for persecution, but we pray for steadfastness when there is restrictions or persecutions or penalties for your faith, because that's what's going to make it even stronger. The Lord cannot be stopped. And so this morning, if there is a hope that we need to have rather than just being cynical because the news feeds on bad stories to get our attention, everything that's wrong and people who don't like each other and all of that, come back to the good news that doesn't get reported except here in the Word of God that always seems to point out here. There is a celebration because of the victory of God. Yeah, but things are so bad. Celebration is coming. Things are going to be even as Jesus said. Temple's going to be destroyed. When's that going to happen? And what about your return? Well, here's all these things going to happen. And we'll look at some of those details when it comes to the whole tribulation period and some of the timelines that we have coming up. When the Bible gives you prophecy, you got Daniel in the Old Testament. You've got Matthew 24, what they call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives telling when this temple is going to be destroyed and all these things. Some things were filled in the near future, other things later on. And then the book of Revelation. You take all of those and lay them on top of each other. They cover the same material. There's just like an aperture that's opening up bigger and bigger. So when you see something in Daniel, Jesus then points back to it in Matthew 24. Okay, then he must be talking about some of the same time period. And then John is giving us a lot of similarities of what Jesus talked about, but now it's in gruesome detail for a longer period of time. And in each one of those cases, it's the return of the Son, the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of the Son. Always pointing to what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. From the beginning of the book of Acts, where he said Christ will come back again in the same way that he ascended into heaven. And then it didn't happen. It doesn't mean it's not going to happen, but it does mean that even if there's a delay, and it seems even as 2 Peter tells us, what's happening to Christ's second coming? Hey, a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. Be steadfast. Make sure that you are learning about what's going to happen, not to predict dates, so that you can be prepared in your spirit and in your walk with Christ, because you know not the day of which the Son of Man is going to return. You don't know when Christ will come, and so faithful is the person who is ready when he appears. Are you ready today? If Jesus was to come back now, and there are so many different things as we're going to see, and Matt pointed out last week with the 10 horns, and when you look at what's going to happen with the times and half a time, we'll look at that next week, the 70 weeks. When you're looking at some of these things to get a little more detail, are we closer? Where are we? What is my life like? Maybe I need to get my act with God together now, not later. Now is the time of salvation. If you have never made a profession of faith in Christ, he's the only way, he says, to get to the Father. There is no other way. It's not all paths lead to God. There's only one path. Peter reiterated that in Acts chapter 4. And if you have not made your peace with God through the one way in which he has given to you to be at peace with him, we need to talk. I'm back. I'm not going to go anywhere for another month. But Monica as well and Matt, we want to have a chance to talk and pray with you to say, okay, I'm wrestling with this. I'm struggling to know the Lord. I'm struggling to find out what does all this really mean. Maybe I want to get serious with God. I've never done that before, but I want to do it now. If that is your heart's desire, then I pray it is, then today is the day we need to talk about what God is doing in your life. Gracious God, we come before you. We thank you that you've given us not little hints. Yes, there's mysterious signs. Yes, things look kind of scary. But Father, in your sovereign plan, nothing is ever out of control. It's all according to your plan. Thank you for revealing these things to us. And we can see it. It's clear once we see also how these things were fulfilled in the past. And we can have an idea of what's going to happen in the future. Help us to walk by faith, even if not by sight, that you are true and that you will guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.